So this morning, as I mentioned earlier, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the title of this morning's message is A True Contentment, A True Contentment. And contentment, the subject of contentment or discontentment is something that we find in our everyday lives today. In fact, you have stores, you have companies, you have people who are servicing companies who are counting on you being discontent, always looking at something that's better, something that's enticing, something that will possibly make you happy, right? And it's all about personal happiness. As long as you're happy, then it's okay, right? But it all plays on your contentment or lack of contentment. So let's start out by reading our section of Scripture that we're going to study this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that we find true contentment in you. A true satisfaction, Lord, a happiness, a joy, Lord, that cannot be taken away, that will not be tossed to and fro by false doctrine or by philosophies of the world or by circumstances that we find ourselves in, Lord, but that we are standing on the solid rock of truth, Father, on Jesus Christ himself, that we are fully satisfied by him and him alone, and that we would have eyes to see, Lord, anything that is coming that is false towards us. Lord, that we would put up our guard and that we would warn others around us as well with love and with compassion and with an understanding that they too are brothers and sisters in Christ and need those things. And so, Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for your word, thanking you for this time of explaining to us once more what it is to be content in you. And so we commit this time into your hands, and we ask your blessing once more, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So, I have a question for you. Who do you find contentment in? Or what do you find contentment in? Is it in Jesus, or is it in someone else? Is it in Jesus, or is it in something else? Contentment is a state of happiness or satisfaction. Where do you find that? You know, because the world is looking. They don't find it in marriage, because we realize that some people's marriage only lasts 72 days, right? And then they're off to someone else. Some people's marriages last 50 years. I mean, I'm hearing of marriages that have lasted 40, 50 years and are today getting divorced. Why? Because at last they're seeing that, listen, I haven't been happy these last 40 or 50 years, and it's time to just part ways and, and go in a different direction. That's sad. Because all this time, what's been holding that marriage together? Discontentment is the condition of being dissatisfied with one's life or situation. Here are some related words, that way you can get an understanding of what I'm talking about here. Bitterness, resentment, uneasiness. Do you feel like just jittery, like you're just nervous in yourself, in your spirit, to where you're not content, you're dissatisfied? Dejection, depression, despondency, and unhappiness. Discontentment can have you looking in all the wrong places, everywhere. Even though you know that there is hope, happiness, and fulfillment, and fullness, and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking to the church. You know, sometimes we may, as the church, still be dissatisfied with who we have. I mean, Adam and Eve, if you think about them, right? Eve was deceived, right? But she was enticed by the devil. And so in a moment of, you could say, of just failure, of not understanding, of not being content with what God had provided for them, in a moment of discontentment, fell. And there came along Adam, and he fell as well. Discontentment will bring about a spiritual illness of bitterness, resentment, and or uneasiness. Let me tell you a story about a discontented pig. I know it's a child's story, but it'll make the point very well. Long, long ago, a pig lived in a house at the edge of a village, and every day he worked in his garden. It was his most magnificent garden, and every year he won awards for producing the finest vegetables in the entire kingdom. However, after many years of tending his garden in good weather and bad, the pig began to grow tired and discontented. He figured there must be an easier way to make a living. So he shut up his house and set off to find a new and easier way to make money. Eventually, he came to the home of a cat named Thomas, and from the house rang out the sweetest music. The discontented pig marveled at Thomas's expertly play of his violin. Surely this must be easier than tending a garden, thought the pig, and asked Thomas to teach him to play the violin. Thomas handed the pig a violin and bow and showed him how to play. But when the pig began to play, the music was terrible and more like the sounds of bleeding pigs than the sweet lullabies of Thomas. "This is terrible," cried the pig. "I thought you would teach me to play." "And that I will," replied Thomas. "But mastering the violin takes many years of practice and hard work." "Then I think I'll look for something else," answered the pig, "because this is as hard as weeding my garden." And so the pig set off down the road again until he came to a house where there lived a dog that made cheese. "This may be just what I'm looking for," thought Pig. "After all, I love to eat, and I could make the most delicious cheeses, both for myself and to sell." So he asked if the dog would teach him to make cheese. "That I will," agreed the dog, and the two set about making cheese. But turning and kneading the cheese was hot and thirsty work. And after a while, the discontented pig stopped for a rest. "You can't stop now," cried the dog. "The cheese will spoil. There can be no resting until the job is finished." "This is just as hard as growing vegetables," answered the pig. "I need to find something easier." And so he set off down the road once more until he came across a man taking honey out of beehives. "Ah, honey gathering," thought the pig. "This is just what I've been looking for. I can fill my belly with delicious honey, and certainly it does not look hard to gather." So the pig asked the man to teach him how to gather honey. The man readily agreed. He gave the pig a pair of gloves and a veil to cover his face and showed him how to lift honey out of a hive. But when the pig tried for himself, some bees got into his gloves and under his veil and stung him. How do I do this without getting stung? Cried the pig. Why, you can't, said the man. You cannot be a beekeeper without sometimes being stung. Well then, this is just too hard, said the pig as he waved the man goodbye. The little pig continued down the road. He came to the realization that every kind of work has something unpleasant about it. So he turned around and went back to his home and his vegetable garden. He hoed and raked and weeded and sang as he worked. And there was no more contented pig in all the kingdom. No more contented pig in all the kingdom. Doug Larson says, quote, "The world is full of people looking for spectacular happiness while they snub contentment." 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul put it this way, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him." Do you know that you were assigned a certain life? You were. "And to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." True contentment. This is fullness that can only be found in Christ. A satisfaction, a happiness. The sound words of Scripture. It's found here. In the sound words of Scripture and in the provisions that God has provided for you. If you are content in those things, you will do well. There are a few things that I want to point out in the verses that we read. We're going to go over a few here. Number one is a teacher of discontentment. This is the section where Paul is describing the false teacher. And it's to our benefit. We find it in verses 3 through 5. We are to recognize false teachers. We are to identify them within the church. This is who he's talking to. He's telling Timothy, listen, go to the churches of Ephesus and make sure that you point out those things which make someone a false teacher, that you would charge them not to teach any different doctrine, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. So a teacher of discontentment. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived in the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Their identification. Let's go through that. Someone, basically, the bottom line is this, who does not agree with the Bible. Is the Bible the inspired, infallible Word of God or not? We, at this church, at the Refuge, believe that to be so. Line by line, chapter by chapter, book by book, the entirety of the Bible we take as God's Word. And it's there for our benefit and to God's glory. But false teachers will twist, will add to, will manipulate, and will misinterpret the Bible. You can think of specific religions or false religions that say that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. That Jesus is Michael the archangel. That's false. That's not what the Bible teaches. That Jesus is a God but not God. No, he is God. He says, "I am." These are false teachers, false religions. Beware. They twist the Bible. They add to the meaning. They manipulate what God is expressing to us in pure form. They misinterpret. They are prideful. They are dogmatic. And yet the Bible tells us here that they lack understanding. You know, have you ever come across someone who's very contentious? Someone who just, you try and talk to them about the Word and just bring them through a certain section of Scripture. Even in discussions among the church, we can have those discussions, right, about Scripture. And remember, keep it in its context. I always say that. Make sure that you read before it, that you read after it. Don't just take a verse, because we can take it out of context and make it mean whatever we want to mean. But in those discussions, we are to be open. Sometimes what we are at times dogmatic about, we find out that as we read it once more, as we study the Word a little bit more, we understand that there's a deeper meaning than we initially on the surface understood it to mean. They crave controversy. In fact, the New Living Translation says that they quibble over the meaning of words. There's always a play on words, a spin on words, as we had just touched on. That's what they want to do. They want to bring across their own meaning of what Scripture says. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, you'll see how that happens. And once you confront them with what the Bible actually says, bring them back to the original language, right? If you can. If not, they won't want anything to do with you and they'll walk away. And that's okay. You need to stand in the truth and pray for them. What about the results? We saw a list here. There's envy. This is the annoyance at the success of rivals. You know, within the church, to our shame, there's today an envy with the success of other churches, of other ministries. And I've always just been just bewildered by that. Like, why would you do that? There's territories that we have, and don't cross because, you know, you'll get bigger than me. And, you know, it's like, it's just ridiculous, right? It really is. But what we're referring to here is this envy with other brothers and other churches that are teaching the same thing we are. It's like, why? Why would that happen within the church? Again, it's to our shame, right? We should be happy. It's like, hey, there's a work that God's doing right down the street, and he's doing an amazing work, and we need to pray for that church and ask for the Lord to continue to bring in the harvest, right? To do a beautiful work of winning souls to the kingdom. There's also dissension. This is a constant struggle and contradiction with others. A dissension among the church. Why are we going to continue to go in this direction? We find that quite a bit, unfortunately, in hyper-Calvinism. You know, I've listened to Steve Lawson. I've listened to John MacArthur. I've gone through, and in fact, I've personally listened to Al Mohler and all of these guys. I've been there. In fact, I'll confess, I went to the Shepherd's Conference last year, and I sat there as someone in the Calvary Chapel system of, associated with Calvary Chapel, and sat there, and I felt like I was just out of place, but man, their teaching was absolutely amazing. Stephen Lawson, though, said this, okay? And he was rebuking, basically, the church. And he said, we cannot be a people who preach without an invitation. As hyper-Calvinists, what they do is they'll preach the Word of God very well, but because of their predestination that they look at, that some are predestined to damnation and others are predestined to salvation, that, hey, God is going to bring about a work of salvation in their lives without the invitation. And he said, it's to our shame. And to that, it was like one person in the audience. No, I wasn't clapping. But inside I was like, yes, absolutely. But there's a lot of dissension, a lot of struggle, contradiction with others. There's slander. This is heated denunciations couched in sacred words. We can use sacred words and slander people. False statements spoken to damage another's reputation. And we use Scripture to do that. Those are false. Brothers, we shouldn't pay attention to those things. We should steer away from those things. There's constant friction. Persistent and obstinate friction among the contenders. All of these are related to each other, all come together. And if you see this within the church, then certain that's a warning. It's like, why is this happening? Where are we standing as individuals within a church? Are we building it up based on God's truth? Or are we breaking it down with our own thoughts and interpretations about what we know to be true as a whole? Here's what's worse, is that they are morally corrupt and void of the truth. Morally corrupt and void of the truth. People who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. A corrupted mind only sees and seeks objections with anything that differs from what it thinks is right and seeks reasons for accepting the difference. In other words, you're constantly trying to justify why it is that you believe what you believe, even though there's plenty of evidence, plenty of scripture, plenty of verses in context that can be shown to refute and contradict and put you in the right place when it comes to Scripture. And you're constantly looking at contradicting what other people are telling you. Hey, listen, I'm showing you in Scripture here. Please, brother, sit down. We need to set this straight. Morally corrupt. Describing false teachers, 1 Timothy 1:7 says, desiring to be teachers of law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled and the unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. It's also, unfortunately, this group of people that look to godliness as a means of personal gain. And that's what we went through here. Paul is pointing that out. They are attempting to glorify themselves instead of glorifying God. So secondly, a godly contentment is great gain, verses 6 and 7. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. You didn't bring anything in. You're not going to take anything out. Nothing at all. There's a contrast that Paul is drawing here. An ungodly heart is a discontented heart, but a godly heart is a content heart. Paul had written earlier, 1 Timothy 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You know, as you start taking a look, taking inventory of what is important and what's not, and you do that in light of Scripture and what God is telling us is important, what should be our priority, you start realizing that all of these things, just as Solomon understood, hey, all of these things that I've built and I've accumulated and I've worked for, all of these things are going to be handed to someone else. Someone else is going to take over this kingdom. Someone else is going to take care of these possessions, maybe, I don't know. Right? And we soon realize that the important things in life are not the things that we possess, but the one whom we possess and the one whom possesses us. That's it. That's the only important thing in life. The type of contentment that we're looking at is literally self-sufficiency. Not in the sense that you're thinking about. Okay, we're not talking self-help here and think highly of yourself and know that everything within you is all you need, right? We're not talking about that self-sufficiency. But it is a state of contentment that makes one independent of outward circumstances, satisfied with one's spiritual resources that God has provided him with. As provided by the Lord. A godly, contented person will be steady in their faith through favorable and unfavorable circumstances, both of which can test your loyalty to God, your trust in God, and your faith in God. And I said favorable and unfavorable. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Just back a few books here to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, we quickly go to Philippians 4:13, and that's all we quote many times, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But what are you applying that to? To your godliness or your physical ability to do something? Oftentimes what we're applying that verse to is just our own ability to do something. You know, to go through something that is difficult, right? But what Paul is referring to here is knowing. He's learned how to exercise godliness in difficult times and in really good times of being abundantly blessed with everything. Both, like I said, can try your loyalty, your trust, and your faith. And really test you to see, just as riches can, poverty can do the same thing, to where you're tested to see where you are really in relation to the Lord. So the self-sufficiency is actually a true reliance on the truth that God has provided. To trust, to have faith in, and walk in that truth with complete confidence. This is a humble confidence. You know, as you walk through and you see people who are strong in the Lord and you see them go through difficult circumstances, you hardly know that they're going through difficult circumstances. When they have in abundance, you hardly know that they have an abundance. Why? Because they don't flaunt it. They don't boast about it. It's just, it's there, but they're using it and they're praying about how it is that it's going to glorify the Lord, how they can use it for the benefit of the kingdom. So actually, godliness with contentment is walking rightly in the sufficiency of what God has provided. Matthew 6:33 puts it very well, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." But there are some who have perverted this and used it for their own personal gain. And Paul warns us of this here. This is point number three, a warning of gaining falsely from godliness. So we continue in verse 8, where we read, "But if we have food and clothing, With these we will be content, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is a warning. Paul's acknowledging that godliness is not only gain in the heavenlies, but also of benefit on earth. But it shouldn't be used for monetary gain. In other words, godliness is not to be used as a means of attaining wealth. We see that today with many people who are speaking on the circuit of personal wealth, of self-improvement, of doing things and exercising the principles that are found in the Bible, but not to, again, the edification of the church, not for the person himself, to walk in righteousness within the church, but to attain and accumulate all kinds of wealth. Luke 12:15 says, "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" And in actuality, this kind of pursuit is a return to discontentment. It's also a form of idolatry. And this brings to the surface a false doctrine of stewardship. This is not referring to the person, though, you know, and I need to make this distinction here. This is not referring to the person who is reckless with their money. You know, you're not a good steward of your money, and you just kind of throw it away. That's not who we're talking about here. That's just lack of stewardship and maybe lack of knowledge or it's just dumb on our part to do it, right? Who we're talking about here is a person whose goal is to amass great wealth. The hoarding of money to build up, right? You can put anything in there, though. In the place of money, you can accumulate possessions or other areas of your life that really consume you, that take that place of God that you're trying to find contentment in instead of the Lord. Temptation, snare, many senseless and harmful desires. People who are after money are always inclined to neglect the highest interest of soul, the soul, and to stoop to improper means to obtain wealth. You know, if you're given to accumulating money, at some point you're going to compromise. Why? Because your moral compass is off, because you lack morals, period. And what happens is even the Christian can fall into this place of compromising and stooping to doing things, acting in ways that are contrary to the Lord. Why? Because your whole goal is to make more money and to bring it in. And you can be enticed by that, especially when you have want, when you have need, right? You're down and out, and someone comes along and offers you something that looks really good, right? You can accumulate a great amount of money, you can do well, you can be wealthy, and you can be duped into compromising your faith in pursuit of money. There is movie after movie that truthfully depicts the lives of people who are being described here. I've never seen the movie, but The Wolf of Wall Street is out, right? I would tell you to go see it, so don't go see it. But I do read the reviews. Plugged In Online is a great resource, right? So you can read reviews on all these movies. But that comes to mind, to where Leonardo DiCaprio is playing the Wolf of Wall Street, and it's just all about money. It's all about money. Plunge. Ruin. Destruction is what we see here. Plunge describes a drowning. Ruin and destruction describes someone that is ruining body and soul and the utter loss of soul in eternity. That's the worst thing. That's the worst thing. This is a picture of a man overtaken by his lusts, like the waves of the ocean overwhelming a ship, sinking it and plunging it deep into the dark depths of the ocean. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. And getting even worse is what I was referring to earlier, is that because of money, because of the lust of the flesh pursuing something like that within the church, here we go, we have prodigals that have steered away from the faith. Wandering away from the faith, like a child who ignorantly steps away from the safety and care of his parents because he is enticed by shiny, brilliant objects in a store, candy in the hands of a stranger, or the awe of sounds and lights coming from the street. Proverbs 15:27 says, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. And Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And listen to this, because this is the heart of the psalmist, right? Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane in the name of my God. Again, we're speaking to the church here. So we should heed the words of the psalmist and listen, Lord, like Paul, I would love to learn how to be content in you, fully satisfied with you, Lord, in times of need and in times of abundance, and every point of life therein, in between. Teach me to be content. Satisfied with the wife of my youth, satisfied with my children, satisfied with my house, satisfied with my job, satisfied with the people who you've put me in contact with, satisfied with the income that you've provided for me, satisfied with you is the bottom line. Are you glorifying God with what you have? Do you know that you are rich in Christ? You are rich in Christ. This simple fact of the hope of spending eternity, the certain hope of spending eternity with the Lord in all of His glory, an understanding of that should drive you and motivate you to be content in what you have in Him. We love because He first loved us. So we have three things here. It's just a beautiful section of Scripture to where we understand what it is that God's calling us to in Him, in being satisfied, being content. We understand the identification of false teachers. We understand that godly contentment is great gain, but we also understand that there is a warning of gaining falsely from godliness. Sometimes we can, even within our homes, just be godly so that we can have favor within the home or within a company, within our church. I'm just going to act this way. Why? Because I'm just robotically going through the motions. Why? Because there's gain in it for me. When it shouldn't be that at all. True contentment. Satisfaction and happiness is only found in Jesus, in knowing Him and in living for Him. Isaiah 26:3 says this, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Are you that person? Do you have that perfect peace? You're not anxious about anything. You're not uneasy. You're satisfied with what God has provided for you, and more importantly, you're satisfied in Him. Because you'll never be satisfied with anything around you until you're satisfied in Him. Are you that person that Isaiah, the prophet, speaks of? That's kept in perfect peace. Why? Because your mind is focused completely with blinders on the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Are you that person that trusts in the Lord? Are you lacking trust? Are you lacking faith? And are you discontented? And I would implore you to read the Word, to get into it and understand the heart of God. Know that His love towards you is everlasting. Know that He regards you as the apple of His eye. Understand that He extended His arms to you, His right hand to you in Jesus Christ, and sacrificed Him on the cross on behalf of you. That's His expression of love toward you. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you and me. So I pray that this morning, I'm sure all of us can say and we can confess that we are discontent in some way, shape, or form. Right? If we take inventory of our own lives, of our own hearts, we can realize that, Lord, I am discontent in this area or that area. And so, Lord, forgive me of that, because that's sinful, right? Why? Because we're not trusting in Him. We're not coming to that place to where we're just, hey, Lord, You're my all in all, and I'm satisfied in You. This morning, I want to pray for you for that. And during this time, just pray that the Lord would give you a heart of contentment in Christ. And I pray for anyone here who, as I went through this scripture and we studied this morning, that you have never even come to a point of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, that you understand that His expression of love towards you, that contentment will never be filled by anything or anyone else but Jesus Christ, okay? And that by you simply coming to the Lord and saying, hey, I do confess my sins to You. I've been trying to find contentment in so many other things, and I haven't found it. I'm still empty. I'm still devoid. I'm still just longing for fulfillment. He's there to meet you and to embrace you and to bring you into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What do? You confess your sins to Him and Him alone. You repent of your sins. That means a turning, a 180 from the direction that you were going in and going in the opposite direction. Why? Because you desire to do that. Why? Because He's now granted to you grace, and He's offered to you grace that you may walk in grace. And so because He loved you, you want to love Him in return. It's not this just do's and don'ts. It's this life of love that you live. And so you live to Him, and that's called repentance. You just turn. And you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And I pray if there's anyone here, I don't ever want to assume that everyone here is just, hey, you're saved, you're walking with the Lord, you have this relationship with Him. You could be coming to church and sitting here for quite some time and not be saved. I've heard plenty of stories like that. But this morning, if the Lord's tugging on your heart, if He's saying, this is the day of salvation, this is the day where maybe some of you need to make a recommitment and say, that's it, no more. I know that I can't find contentment in anything or anyone else. And I'm running to You, Lord. Again, I just told you moments ago that our son did that almost 2 years ago. He realized there's no contentment in drugs, no contentment in drinking. There's no contentment in running around and doing those things which he thought would maybe fulfill him. Maybe that's you this morning. And God is, like I said, He's opening up His arms and just calling you to Himself.